So we are back in Genesis. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 21. A little bit of a recap. So back in September, we began in Genesis 12 looking at the life of Abraham. Abraham was a pagan at the time, meaning not a believer in God. There was really no people of God at the time. He lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a place of great spiritual darkness. There was all manner of idolatry and false worship, even child sacrifice. This was the land that Abraham lived in, and yet God called Abraham, spoke to him, and drew him out of that darkness. Here is Genesis 12, 1 and 2. This is kind of how it all begins. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So this was the beginning of it all. This voice in the darkness, and by the grace of God, Abraham believed. He believed the voice. It's why he came to be known as the father of faith, because in the midst of that darkness, that voice of light, he believed and he followed. And so God led him all the way to the promised land. He and his family, he and his nephew Lot. But if you remember, God did not immediately give Abraham the land, and God did not immediately give Abraham children. Those are the two big promises, right? Lead you to land, make you into a great nation, but Abraham and Sarah were childless. And this delay in the fulfillment of the promises of God was not, in fact, a delay. God was not slow to fulfill his promise. He was testing Abraham. He was growing Abraham in his faith so that he might truly believe and trust God. And some of these tests went well, if you remember. Sometimes he passed the test with flying colors and really trusted and believed. Other times he failed miserably. One of those failures was the birth of his first son, Ishmael. Ishmael was not the promised son that God had said to Abraham and Sarah, but Abraham and Sarah got very tired of waiting. It was a long time. They were getting very old, if you remember. And so Sarah had the idea that perhaps what God intended is that, Abram, you would take a second wife and have a child by my servant, Hagar. And so that's what happened, and Ishmael was born, but it was he was not the child of promise. It was faithlessness that led to Ishmael, and that's important to remember because he's going to come into play in our text today. Finally, though, in God's good timing, he did provide a son, Isaac, and this is basically where we left off before Easter. So I'll read it again, Genesis 21, 1-3. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac," which means laughter. And there was great joy when Isaac arrived on the scene after all those years of waiting. It was a miracle. Abraham was over 100. Sarah was way past menopause, and yet somehow she conceived. It was a testimony to God's grace and his faithfulness. But not everyone was super excited to have Isaac in the family now. And we're going to see some of that trouble today. In fact, we're going to see two scenes today. The first scene is with Hagar and Ishmael. That's from verses 8 to 21. And then we're going to see another scene with Abraham and Abimelech. Okay, in both of these scenes, we're going to see a lot of trouble and tension in Abraham's life and how it is that God brings grace into those situations. Okay, so scene number one, Hagar and Ishmael. And here is, I'm going to give you the point on the front end, what we're going to see. We're going to see that God is full of grace in times of trouble. And so today we're going to work our way through the text because there's a lot of verses, and we're going to kind of see the story unfold. So here is verse 8, this is 3 years after Isaac was born, chapter 21, verse 8. "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. So we're going to stop there. Obviously, lots of trouble already. Everyone we're going to see in this scene, the sequence, is troubled for some reason. Ishmael is troubled because at this point, Isaac is 3 years old. That's about the time of weaning, traditionally. That means Ishmael was 16 years old. So think of it from Ishmael's point of view. For until he was 13, he was the only child. Now, it was clear to everyone that he was not the child of promise, but he was the only son. And so naturally, he would have come to kind of expect, like, look, man, if I'm the only show in town, I'm going to inherit. I'm going to be the heir. And his mother would have thought the same thing. And so there would have been a lot of encouragement or a sense of entitlement that would have come. And then when Isaac is born, all of that changes. All of the focus is on Isaac. They're having a party just because he stops nursing. I don't know if that's tradition, but it seems like a bit much. So everyone's very excited. And there's like celebrations all the time. So you can imagine. So when Ishmael, when it says here that he was laughing, if you have an ESV version, you're going to see a little footnote that says possibly that means laughing in mockery, which is, I think, the right way to read that. In the New Testament, it speaks about this scene that there was a persecution that was going on. So there is a lot of anger and animosity and resentment from Ishmael towards Isaac. So that's the first bit of trouble. That causes the next bit of trouble, which is that Sarah sees this happening. Right, she's very perceptive. She sees the laughing, she sees the mocking, and she is troubled. And you can understand why. She's thinking to herself, look, if this is already what's going on, if Ishmael is already laughing and mocking at Isaac, what's going to happen when Isaac is a teenager and Ishmael is a full-grown man? Where will this resentment and tension lead? She's thinking, this isn't going to go well. Maybe there'll be violence in the future, but at the very least, there's going to be even more tension, and I don't want this in my home. We should be celebrating Isaac. So she goes to her husband, goes to Abraham, and says, listen, you got to get rid of them. You got to send them out. This can't continue, which brings about trouble for Abraham, right? Abraham finds this, it says in verse 11, very displeasing on account of his son. So Abraham, even though he knew Ishmael was the result of his lack of faith and was not the promised child, it was still his son. He loved him. And so now he's caught in this super difficult situation, as sometimes we know in families, where his wife is very upset, and he can understand why. He's not stupid. He can see the tension that is there. But also he loves his son, and Hagar and Ishmael haven't really done anything wrong, and so to send them out seems like not the great thing to do. And so he's in this situation where it is a very, very troubling situation with no easy answer. I think if we were Abraham's friend, on one level, we would say, listen, Abe, we would empathize, right? Have compassion. This is tough, right? Tell me what's going on at home. Ooh, that seems really tough. I'm not really sure what to tell you. I don't have any great advice. I'll pray for you. I pray for God's wisdom. Like, that's what we would say. This is just a very difficult, seems like no matter which way you turn, someone's going to be unhappy. But on another level, I think it would be fair to point out to Abraham in some gentle way, you know, Abraham, this is your doing, Abraham. Like, you put yourself in this situation, you and Sarah. You did not wait on the Lord as he told you to wait. You took things into your own hand. You sinned against God by not trusting him. And now there's a lot of trouble, but it's the kind of trouble that I think we know this kind of trouble, right? Where there's trouble in our lives, but it's because of our lack of faith. It's because we didn't do things God's way. We did things our way. And there is always collateral damage when that happens. It always results, or usually results, in greater and greater trouble. I'd imagine right now there are probably some of us here that are dealing with some troublesome situation, and if we trace its origins back, it began in a place where we did not trust the Lord, where we took things into our own hands. We made a quick decision. We made the decision based on our gut rather than praying about it, rather than seeking the Lord's wisdom, and now there's great trouble. And I make that connection simply for us to see it. We should want to know, how does God respond to Abraham in this situation? In this very troubling, difficult situation that Abraham put himself in, what is God's response? Does he come with a word of accusation, a word of rebuke? I told you, Abraham. I told you to listen to me. Does God simply stay at a distance? Right? And say, listen, this is your mess. You got to deal with it. Right? You have to deal with all the tension and all of the drama. How is it that God responds to his children when we have put ourselves in a situation that's very troublesome, but it's because we didn't trust him? And the good news is that God always responds to his children with grace, not condemnation, not rebuke, not punishment. And we see that here in our text. So here are the next couple verses. Here's God's response. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So notice what God says. He says, listen, Isaac is the son of promise. He is the one I promised you. That is how the nations will be blessed. But I will also take care of Hagar and Ishmael. I will, in kindness and in grace, even make him into a nation. And later it says, a great nation. So you can go and do what Sarah tells you to do. Just think of the grace of what God is saying. God basically takes all of the tangled mess that Abraham has made in his life and he sorts it all out with these two verses. He takes the burden off of Abraham. Don't worry, Abraham. I got this. I'll take care of Ishmael. I'll take care of Hagar. The burden you're feeling that they will not be okay when you send them away, don't worry. I'll be with them. And not only will I be with them, I will bless them greatly. And so you can go and do what your wife is telling you to do. The tension in his life is all gone, right? He can exhale, right? He's no longer at odds with his wife. Even though Hagar and Ishmael, we're going to see, they're in a difficult situation, but he knows that if God is with him, it's going to be okay. And so in grace and in love, God moves to clean up the mess that Abraham has made. And in fact, we see God being faithful to this word. We're going to read the next bit. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice, and she wept. So now there's more trouble, and this time trouble for Hagar, and this time a different kind of trouble. This also, I think, is helpful for us. In the first case, we saw a lot of trouble because of Abraham's sin, because of Sarah's unfaithfulness. They brought it upon themselves. But in this case, Hagar and Ishmael, they didn't sin. I mean, there was some hard-heartedness in Ishmael's heart. But this difficult situation that they are in, it wasn't really their fault. It wasn't Hagar's choice to have a child, really. She didn't have a choice when Abraham says it's that kind of slave-master relationship. And she didn't have a choice to be sent out into the wilderness. And so now there's great trouble in their lives. And it is not because of their unfaithfulness. It's not even because of their actions. It's because of the actions of others. And it's good to make that connection, because I think we're also familiar with that kind of trouble. That sometimes in our lives, there's great trouble because of what we have done or not done. But many other times in our lives, there's trouble because of what others have done to us. And again, the question is, how does God respond? How will he respond? Will he hear our cries when there is great trouble, and when we are powerless to help ourselves, and when we need him to move in a powerful way? And what we see here in Hagar's life is that, yes, God again moves in grace. He moves in power. He moves to help his children, help those who are crying out to him. And so here's the answer from God in verse 17. "And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So, beautiful display, right, of God's kindness, of God's provision, and his grace, initially to Abraham in sorting out the situation, and now again to Hagar and Ishmael. And in fact, we're going to see later on by Genesis 25 that God does exactly what he said he would do for Ishmael. He gives him 12 sons, just like Jacob has 12 sons. And he does grow into a great nation. And it's not the people of God. In fact, it's the seeds of the Arabic nations. But he does what he said. He provides for him. He grows. He expands. And so it's a beautiful picture of God's grace. And I think for us to step back and look at this initial sequence, we should note something. Firstly, we should note that everywhere you look in this sequence, for every person, there is real trouble, real hardship, real heartache. And yet, at the same time, there is the real and abundant grace of God. And we should note the fact that this is what life is like for God's people. This side of heaven, this is what our life is going to be like. If you don't have trouble right now, trouble is coming. It won't be long. Just to give you an encouraging word this morning. And that trouble will come for usually one of two reasons. Either it's because of your sin, or it's because of the sin of someone else. And we will deal with the fallout of our own sin or the implications of someone else's sin towards us. And the temptation for us is to only see the trouble. For the trouble to become so large in our eyes that it consumes us and even can define us. And if you think of it in terms of sin that is done against us, that can come to define us by allowing ourselves to grow in bitterness. That's what was happening with Ishmael, right? He was growing more and more bitter, more and more resentful. That is a very common temptation for us, that because of the sins of others, we get angry, we get bitter, and all we can see is the injustice and the trouble itself, and especially if it's the kind of thing that kind of never seems to quite stop or keeps causing us pain, it's very easy for us to simply get harder. And for that thing, that wrong in our life to then be just define who we are, in like manner, our own sin, if it's something we've done, that can also come to define us. We can either shift towards a disposition of self-pity, kind of like, woe is me, I always mess things up, look what I've done yet again. And if we see the continual fallout, especially if it's something quite significant that we've done, some sin that we've committed against someone else perhaps, our relationship's broken apart, whatever it is, it could be very easy for us to simply wallow in that or to start speaking of ourselves in terms of self-condemnation. How can anyone love me when I do things like this? How can God love me? And we need to recognize that we will never rise above our troubles if we are only looking at our troubles. We need to take our eyes off of our troubles and look up and see God. Amen. And see who he is and believe what he says about us and the truth that he says. For the truth that is communicated in this passage and throughout the Word of God is that God has not forgotten us in our troubles. He hasn't. And if we're children of God, like if we're in Christ, he's not even angry with us in our troubles. He's not punishing us in our troubles. If we are Christians, then that means that we are loved deeply and that God's covenant love in Christ means that he cannot punish us. He's already punished Jesus for all of our sin. His disposition towards us is love and grace and mercy and help. And that help could come in a number of ways. We see examples in our text. It could come. The way we want it to come is how it comes for Hagar. She prays. She's in a desperate situation, and what does God do? He says, look over there, there's a well that you didn't see or that I miraculously provided. Praise God. I mean, that is, and sometimes God does that. There are times in great distress where we cry out to God. There's people I've talked to who were in the grips of addiction and they come to faith and miraculously there's no desire for that substance anymore. Praise God. There are many ways that God just immediately, miraculously brings us a help, a powerful help. And we know it's Him. And it's all Him. And it's tangibly all of Him. That is something we need to praise God for. In fact, the very belief that He gives us, the faith He gives us, is that kind of help. Immediately, we go from death to life in Christ. It is that spiritual help, the movement of God that saves us. But there are other kinds of help that He brings. And we see this also in the text. Sometimes His help for us in our troubles is that He will use the troubles to bless us, to grow us, to shape us. And if we lift our eyes out of our text for a moment, we can see that this, I think, is some of what God is doing for Abraham here. If you cast your eye just a little bit, one chapter ahead, you're going to see that next week we come to the greatest trial in Abraham's life, the call to sacrifice Isaac. And so with that in mind, Abraham wouldn't have known this, but God certainly would have. He sees the big picture. He's at work. With that in mind, we can see actually that there is great help for Abraham in God calling him to release Ishmael, right? His first son, not the son of promise, but to trust that God will care for Ishmael, to let him go out into the wilderness and to believe, to have the faith that God will care for him. That kind of heart preparation, I think, was a great blessing for Abraham, to prepare him for what is coming. And so the help that God brings into our life is not always the immediate kind of relief that we would want. Sometimes it's other deeper work that God is doing. And all of it is the grace of God. And so what we should take from this is look, God is never deaf to the cries of help for His people. That when we are in prayer, when we are desperate, He hears our voice. He must hear it. His covenant love to us dictates that He will hear, He will respond. It's in His nature. And there is even a deeper aspect of this help. The grace and help that God showed Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and Abraham and Sarah, it is but a shadow of the grace and the help that God shows us in Christ. That's always the way that God works from the Old Testament to the New. But in this case, there is like this laser focus, this connection from this very text to the nature of the gospel. And all of the time, Jesus has told us, the whole Old Testament is pointing to Him. But it's not always the case that we see it in the New Testament. But in this case, it's there. And I want to draw your attention to Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, Paul is speaking about who we are. If you're a Christian in Christ, in the gospel, all the blessings of Jesus, and he's trying to help the people then, the Galatians, to understand the very nature of who they are as children of God. And one of the ways he does this is to refer back to this scene. So here's a bit of Galatians 4, and we can see the argument that Paul is making. Galatians 4:22, he writes this, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." There's a lot there, and there's even more that I cut out just to kind of make it concise. But Paul's argument is basically, look, Abraham had there were two mothers of his children and two sons. One set was, they were slaves. They were in bondage. The other set was free. And he's saying, look, this is kind of an allegory for you, Galatians, for you Christians. At one time, you were children of the flesh. You were enslaved, even under the law. But now you are free. His argument is, look, you do not want to be Ishmael. Ishmael was cast out. You want to be Isaac. And in fact, in Christ, you are Isaac. You are children of promise. God's grace, God's help, God's compassion is now yours by rights as sons. All of us in Christ are sons of God. All of us adopted into the family of God. All of us are free in Christ. And this is to understand this as our nature. Do you see how God in his beauty of just the word of God takes this real life example, this actually happened, but then shows the deeper meaning of what God was doing and helps us to understand our very nature, that he is our ever-present help in times of trouble because we are his children. So God will never cast us out because we are in Christ. We have been adopted. God will always come to our help. And every promise is already ours in Christ. And so that means our troubles should never define us, even though they overwhelm us, even though they threaten to consume us. We can now be defined by the grace of God that we have in Christ Jesus, that his death on the cross means that every sin that is entangling us, every temptation, that the bondage has been broken free. The lie that Satan wants us to believe that we are still slaves, we are no longer slaves. So let's stop acting like slaves. Let's believe God that in his power, in his mercy, in his grace, he will come to help us. Even when the trouble is trouble of our own doing. Even when the trouble is sin that's done against us. That God is for us. He will bring us help and grace. So that's scene number one. See, number two is similar, but different. There's trouble involved. There's the grace of God involved, but it leads us to just this beautiful vision of God. And so scene two is Abraham and Abimelech. And the point we're going to see is that God is the everlasting God. So just to remind you, Abimelech is a pagan king. He doesn't believe in God. He is like a regional counterpart to Abraham. And in the last time we met Abimelech, actually it was quite embarrassing for Abraham. If you remember, Abraham two times, right? This is the second time he tried to pass off his wife as his sister because he was scared that Abimelech would kill him and take his wife. It was completely unfaithful and sinful. And Abimelech, the pagan king, rebuked Abraham. It was very embarrassing. It was not a good look for Abraham. But now many years have passed. And now Abimelech has seen a change in Abraham. He's seen that he's grown in faith, in reputation, and in strength. And so now Abimelech goes to Abraham and he wants a treaty of peace. He doesn't want there to be any a potential conflict between their two clans, their two people groups. So I'm going to read through the text in a similar way. First couple of verses, here's what we find. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. So that very first line shows you that Abimelech sees Abraham differently, right? He says, God is with you in all that you do. So he's known of Abraham's God, he's known of his power, but also he's seen that God is really with Abraham. And so he wants peace. He's like, let's just be friends, if that's okay. Let's commit to a non-aggression pact, in a sense. And Abraham agrees quickly, readily. He also wants peace. But what we're going to see next is interesting because what Abraham does is he kind of tests Abimelech's commitment. Right? We're going to make a peace treaty, that's fine. But then he brings up this existing issue. And so here's what he says. I'm going to read all the way to the end. Verse 25. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant, and Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? And he said, these seven ewe lambs will take you take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. So essentially, Abraham's like, hey, your guys keep taking this well. This well is my well. And Abimelech's like, I didn't know that happened. And so to seal the deal, basically the exchanging of livestock is kind of like a public way of everyone understanding, hey, Abimelech is saying, this is my well. I dug this well. I'm exchanging the ewe lambs. Everyone is good with this? Yes. And so essentially the non-aggression pact holds, right? There's peace. There's peace with Abimelech, and that means that for Abraham, this is a peaceful moment where there is peace in his home and there's peace in the land. And this whole sequence ends with Abraham praising God, recognizing God as the one who has essentially brought him this peace. And so the last two verses read this way: Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So Abraham calls God a name that is a new name that hasn't come up in scripture yet. It's El Olam, the everlasting God. This doesn't just mean that God is eternal. He is. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He has no beginning. He has no end. But what it also means, especially in regards to Abraham, and like for God's people, is that God never changes. Theologically, the sense of everlastingness means that God is unchanging, God is immutable. So think about that for a moment. It may not be something that we realize the significance of this, that God is everlasting, that he is unchanging. If you think about us and everything around us, everything is changing. Sometimes for the good. If things are new or young, change is usually good. It usually means growth, right? Usually means that if there's a human being who's growing, they're growing in strength, growing in wisdom, growing in maturity, growing in skills and abilities and knowledge is a good thing to grow. If something's new, just being built, if it, that's a newness is good. That's a change that is good. But as things get older, the change is not so good. As we get older, we begin to lose strength. We begin to lose faculties, lose our memory, lose wisdom. And it's just striking that God is not like any of that. God doesn't need to grow in wisdom or strength. He is already almighty, already all-powerful. And God will never lose any of his strength, never lose any of his wisdom. He is already and will always be El Shaddai, almighty God, all-knowing, omnipotent, omnipresent. He never diminishes. Everything around us is changing. Times change, people change, but God never changes. And at this moment in Abraham's life, God has so worked to give him a vision of God. That's what I think this moment is here. Before the great trial in Abraham's life, he gains this vision of God. He plants a tree. He calls him El Olam. You are the God who never changes, meaning you have been faithful in my life all the way along. And if you think about Abraham's journey with God, his vision of God has increased, hasn't it? At the beginning, he had no vision of God. He was in darkness, just like we all are before we come to faith. We're alive physically. We're living our lives. We may even be worshiping to some degree, but it would be a false God, not the true God. We cannot see the true God. It requires a movement of God's power to open our eyes, right? To open the eyes of the heart is how it's said in the New Testament. Right, that we're illuminated. And that is both a spiritual work in our heart, that we go from death to life, but also we now perceive that there is a true God, that he exists and he's real. And if you think of Abraham, of all we've seen of him, God has been slowly revealing himself to Abraham. Right? If you think back, right, he has learned that God is the God of promise, right? He promised things to Abraham, and the God of fulfillment. that he is the God of righteousness, that he is the God of holiness and judgment, right? He judged Sodom. He is angry at sin. Abraham learned that about him and saw that aspect of him more clearly. He also saw that God is the God of life. He gave life. He gave a child where there should be no child. There's no earthly way that Sarah could have a child, and yet God gave her a child miraculously. This is the God who is speaking to him, who's interacting with him, leading him. And this God is an everlasting God. He will not change. All of these aspects of who he is will continue to be true, and that means continue to be a blessing for Abraham. And so this vision of God over his life, as it became clearer, his faith deepened. He trusted God more, which again is his grace for Abraham. It's so important, I think, that Abraham gains this view of God before he steps into the trial with Isaac, because that trial is all about whether he will trust God. And so here we have God give him this beautiful vision, the sense of clarity of who he is. And so I think the right question that we should be asking ourselves is, how well do we see God? How well can you perceive his attributes, like his character, his actions? Do you know him to be a loving God and everlasting in his love? Do you know him to be a compassionate God and everlasting, unchanging in his compassion towards you? Do you know him to be a powerful God and everlasting in his power? And the reason I think it's good to ask these questions is that it's very possible, in fact, it's all too common an occurrence, that a human being will have an experience with those things, the love of God, the power of God, and yet they will continue on in life with a very hazy view of God. There are many people who, through some experience, maybe it was around a campfire at camp, maybe it was kneeling at your mom and dad's bedside, maybe it was at a low point in your life where you experienced God. And there was some measure of faith that began, and it was a glorious thing and an encouraging thing, but in the years since then, you have not gained any greater resolution about who God is. And so you know God to be loving, but it's kind of a hazy kind of love. And you know God to be good, but it's kind of fuzzy. And the problem with that is that when trials come, I mean real troubles and trials come, we end up believing the wrong things about God. We think that maybe he has changed. We think, I remember back then that he loved me. I remember feeling his love, but I haven't felt it in years. Well, what's happened? I remember back then that you answered my prayers, God, but I've been asking you to change the thing. It hasn't happened. God, what is going on? And we believe the lie of the enemy that God maybe has stopped loving us. Maybe he's no longer at work the way that he was before. And that's why it's so necessary for us to also see what Abraham sees, that God is the everlasting God. He has not changed. His love for you has not changed from the beginning. It cannot change because he cannot change. You understand? His goodness towards you, all the good and the grace and the mercy that he has poured out into your life, if you've experienced it in some measure, it will never change because he doesn't change. Now, it may be that our minds and hearts have been clouded, but if that's the case, it's because we're looking at the wrong thing. It's perhaps because we haven't spent time in the Word over the years gaining a greater resolution in terms of our view of God. It's perhaps because we've been caught up in other things that seem very attractive and helpful and yet have proved not helpful, have let us down. And now we find ourselves kind of at a loss, unsure if where is God in this? And the answer is he's still there. Turn to him. Ask, here's what we need to ask. God, would you give me a vision of yourself? Jesus, would you help me to see you? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so in prayer, God, would you help us? Help me to see you, even in this situation. Even with all the troubles, God, would you help me to know and believe that you are the God who something you begin, you will bring it to completion. Why? Because you are faithful. You are steadfast. You never change. I want to leave us with a psalm that I think does this very well. This is Psalm 105, and this sort of, God drew me to this because it speaks about Abraham, and it speaks about God's love for Abraham and the covenant that he made with Abraham. Let me read Psalm 105. It'll be on the screen also, verses 1 to 11. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel, is an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. And do we see the parallels? That covenant with Abraham is just a foretaste of the greater covenant he made through Christ. And both are everlasting, ongoing, never breaking, never stopping. And so we as his people can, with confidence, with whatever's going on today, lift our eyes up and say, God, would you give me a vision of your love for me, your power in Christ, that as he is alive, you promise me life forever, your blessing in this life and in the one to come. And that the joy of the Lord would stir up within us and the peace and confidence that comes even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of troubles. And so I want to pray for us, and then I think it's fitting that we stand and we worship this God. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are the final fulfillment of all of the promises to your people. The promises to Abraham were but a foretaste of the greater answer that comes through Christ and the greater inheritance that comes through Christ. And we thank you, God, that you have not changed. That as you interacted with Abraham in grace, as you brought an answer to his troubles, as you gave him a vision of yourself as the everlasting God, you continue to work in this way with us. And Lord, I pray for each one here. I pray, Lord, for the troubles that have eclipsed our vision of you. God, may your light shine through. May you bring help by your Spirit through your word. Would you minister, Lord, to those who are feeling heavy laden and troubled in their soul? Would you bring peace? Would you bring a greater revelation of who you are as the God of grace and the God of power, the God who never changes? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.